Good morning again. I need to get kind of warmed up so that you graciously can back out of your conversations, because I hate to break them up as well. That's okay. That's okay.
Just say at ease.
At ease? Yeah.
Be quiet.
Yeah. At ease, maybe half the group would know what that meant.
Yeah.
I know. You're part of that half. As I mentioned last week, we're going to continue in John 4 today. Last week, I don't know, actually attendance is down a little bit this morning. It was, you didn't sense that? I don't always turn around, I'm in the front, but we're down a little bit today, maybe not too much, but down a little bit. Last week we started in John 4, the woman at the well. And I left here a little frustrated because I didn't feel very organized in my thinking and in my presentation. So I apologize to you for that. I could use the excuse of multiple things going on and trying to prepare for multiple things. And the bottom line is I don't think I was quite prepared for it. So I don't know if you noticed, but I certainly noticed. And sometimes we're our own worst critic. But I hate that because I don't want to waste your time. I want the time to be fruitful for all of us. So hopefully today we'll go a little bit better. The woman at the well, the account of the woman at the well, is basically a lesson on worship, I would contend. That's the central focus. And that's the intent today, is to, and next week, by the way, is to look at the elements of this in regards to worship. I love the hymn that the message hymn we sang today. It says, "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you." And this hymn is about worship. This could be a prayer that we could pray every week prior to worship. It comes with expectancy. That's what that first line says, right? Speak, O Lord. It's an expectancy that God will speak through His Word, through the sacraments, through the collective assembly of those called out by God that we call the church. That's what it is, the body of Christ. It says, "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us to your likeness, that the light of Christ may be seen today in our acts of love, in our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory." So there's an expectancy of receiving God's word, that it is applied to us, that it edifies us as a biblical word, that it builds us up. And it's not just individual, although it is individual. We are each individually on a path of growth, but it's also collective. We are not lone ranger Christians, as you might have heard in the past. We are part of a body of Christ. We are part of a local assembly of those called out to the world, and we call that the congregation, the ecclesia, and we gather to worship corporately to receive the Word of God, that it, in a more and more full way, is implanted in us as we are renewed, as we are transformed, as we conform to the Word of God. That's why we do all this, right? And that's what speaks to worship, speaks to this topic here. It's from the inside. It is God's work in us, and it manifests itself externally. It's an internal transformation of us by God that manifests itself externally. Now, I have to confess, I've also been doing a study on church membership the last few weeks and preparing for something else, but it overlaps this. So some of the things, I may make some comments that kind of draw from where to get that from. But church membership, which we think of as, okay, we go through the new member class and then we're assimilated into the body and we're on the rolls and all that. That's sort of the systems and processes that, in the practical way that that implement church membership. But church membership is more than that biblically. It is, we are called into a local body, and we join a local body. We publicly join the local body. It comes with commitment. It comes with loyalty. It comes with responsibility. We've touched in here on all the one another gifts, I think, in the past. We've talked about those, all the one another gift, or one another verses in Scripture. We have obligations and duties, and I say that in a positive way, not the law way, if you will, because duty can be seen both from a rich, positive way as well as kind of a burden way. But we have obligations, responsibilities to each other, to the body of Christ. We are each an essential part of the body of Christ, uniquely gifted by Christ. So we come together. I say that as a background with this because we come together on Sundays to worship our Lord collectively. And we worship the Father in spirit and truth. And that's sort of the center of John chapter 4. And that's what I want to get into a little bit today and then again next week. So John chapter 4, just as a matter of a refresher, and the context here, Jesus is at the well known as Jacob's Well. He's traveling from Judea up to Galilee, and he has to go through this area of Samaria. And I introduced to you last week a little bit of history and what the Samaritans, why they were so hated. I'm going to get into that a little bit more next week, compare and contrasting the Samaritans and the Jews and the system of worship in Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem. I won't get so much into that today, but that is the backdrop to all this. Jesus is at the well. Along comes it's noon, verse 7. Along comes a woman, a Samaritan woman, and Jesus initiates a conversation with her. Give me a drink. And she says, why are you asking me? Why are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? You know, you shouldn't be talking to me. You hate me in the corporate sense. You have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answers her in verse 10 and talks about this living water. He gives a reference to it later in verse 14, talking about in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So he's speaking here of regeneration in a way that's not dissimilar from the chapter 3 conversation he had with Nicodemus, right? You must be born again. You must be born of the water and spirit. And we spent several weeks, I think, in that, looking at the Old Testament analogies to that or associations. This also has Old Testament associations. So he's speaking of the water. And then there's a shift in the conversation. She says it first in verse 15, you know, that give me this water so that I won't be thirsty. I won't have to come here. From a practical point of view, I won't have to come here and draw this water, you know. And she's a little, as I said last week, a little cynical here, I'm convinced. You know, who is this snake oil salesman? Who is this charlatan? Which are always around, right? So
I'm smiling because of the salesman. Go ahead.
Your salesman. But I'm sure you are an honest salesman, Robert. Yes. You are not a charlatan. I know you well. And he immediately confronts her with her sin. Go and call your husband. He knows what's in her heart. He knows what her life is and represents. And she, in essence, gives a confession. You're right, I have no husband. I have no husband. Jesus says you're right in that. In fact, you've had five husbands. You've been adulterous. And the man you're living with right now is not your husband. So in multiple dimensions, multiple in great depth, he confronts her with her sin. And immediately she says, I perceive you are a prophet. And are you the Christ? Later on, she acknowledges him as the Christ. Later in the chapter, we don't have the details, but she goes back to her village and gives witness to him. And in verse 39, it says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, verse 42, is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That there, that is probably the climax of the whole chapter right there. Again, acknowledging that He is the Savior. He is the Messiah and the Son of God. And it is written, right, that we would believe that to be true, and by believing we would have eternal life. That's the purpose that John gives in his gospel in chapter 20. We've reminded ourselves of that many times. So here's a very practical outworking of an example of just that. Christ is presented, and they come to recognize who He is. They believe in Him, and by believing, they are granted, by the grace of God, eternal life. But then if we go back to verse 21, there's this. And last week I said, you know, it's really a jump, and I haven't quite figured this out. But I think I've got a better handle on it today in terms of the progression of the conversation here. Give me some water. I can give you water for eternal life. Go call your husband, confronting in sin. You're a prophet. And then this shift in actually in verse 19 or verse 20, we worship on this mountain. It's very obvious that and we'll see that a little bit more fully next week, the division between the Samaritans and the Jews. They're worshiping in Samaria. There's a rich history behind it. They're worshiping in Jerusalem, the Jews. So she questions that. And how do we respond? We respond to salvation, to our rebirth, to receiving the fountain of living water. How do we respond? We respond in worship, right? So that's the context here. That's the response to her being convicted of her sin, coming to recognize Christ for who He is, the Son of God, the Messiah, trusting in Him. And then this topic of worship comes up. And in verse 21, Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." It's not the place. It's not the place. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. And the "we" there is the Jews. And I'm going to defer the content of what's behind that to next week. For salvation comes from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here. The time has arrived when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And it's that passage that I, God willing, hope to unpack a little bit today and next week. In that context, like I said, Jesus is teaching us about worship. Worship, as we would, I think, agree, is central to the Christian faith. It is central to what we do here as a local congregation that assembles every Sunday. We think of it in different ways. We think of it traditional, contemporary, those kinds of things. Is it organ? Is it band? And all that. And that's really beside the point. We're not going to get into that. But it is central to our faith. It is central in the life of the church. A.W. Tozier, I'm going to read a couple of quotes here, who is dead now. He was a pastor in the 20th century. The Christian church exists to worship God first of all. Everything else must come second or third or fourth or fifth, he says. So he's talking about the prominence, the importance of worship. David Jeremiah, who's a pastor out in the San Diego area, says, "I am absolutely convinced that worship is the highest priority in God's word." John MacArthur calls worship the ultimate priority. He says it's the theme of Scripture, the theme of eternity. We know that if we're familiar with the book of Revelation. The theme of redemptive history, to worship the true and living and glorious God. Martin Luther says, after faith, we can do no greater work than praise, preach, sing, and in every way loud and magnify God's glory, honor, and name. Worship, the English word worship, comes from the Old English worth-ship. So we can perhaps, I mean, we understand, I think, conceptually what it means. It is to ascribe someone worth or value, worthy of honor, worthy of praise, worthy of glory. I think it was in this setting last week, I asked you to think about when you hear the word worship, worship, I'm responding to my thinking, what that means. And then I paused a bit, and then I said, is it a noun or a verb? And of course, it's both. But I asked that question to let you think about what comes to mind initially. And I would contend, with the biblical understanding of worship, fresh in our minds, it's primarily a verb. It is what we do in response to what God has done for us. Here's a quote from an English bishop, I think, out of history, named William Temple. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. Our awareness is elevated by God's holiness. How is it elevated? Through the Word, through His revelation to us, right? When we study the character of God, who He is, we become more aware of His holiness as He is revealed to us in Scripture, as all of creation testifies to, but He is uniquely revealed to us in Scripture, and we are quickened. So worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. He goes on, to feed the mind with the truth of God. That is our endeavor, right? Is to continue to feed our minds, to inform our minds of the truth of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Elsewhere, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, understanding. So we endeavor to feed our minds with the truth of God. We confess it is truth. And by that truth, we can come to an understanding of all of reality. We see all of life through the lens of Scripture in response to that in a very unique way by the grace of God. Temple goes on, says, worship is to quicken the conscience, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God. And our imaginations can conjure up all kinds of things that are apart from Scripture, contrary to Scripture, on God, His attributes, and His work. Part of our fallen humanness is to subject ourselves to our own imaginations when it comes to that. And that can include worship. So worship, we want to be worshiping our Lord, who He is, as He has revealed Himself, in a way that He has prescribed. Right? And that's what Jesus is touching on here, in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking those that will worship Him in spirit and truth.
The word in there, fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And fear has a meaning in English that some people don't like relative to the Lord. I think it's probably proper, but in Greek or in Hebrew or wherever it came from originally, do you know what the word was and what it really meant?
When the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, it's got multiple aspects, right? It speaks of the fear of the Lord, the fear that is invoked by God not knowing Him. And it speaks of fear invoked by God for those that know Him by His grace through faith, awakened by the Spirit. For those that don't know God, have not received or responded to His grace, His call for obedience, fear, rightly understood, is terrifying, right? It is without hope. It should be terrifying because God is righteous. He is a righteous and holy judge. And His word is very clear on the eternal destiny of souls, right? We don't just cease to exist. We are all eternally exist. And we eternally exist in one of two places.
Yeah, goes beyond respect.
So it goes far beyond respect. Think about it. If you were to be summoned to the, let's bring it on our political level. If you were to be summoned to the White House, and don't even think about just a generic president. Don't think about who might be there. But you were summoned there to meet the president. You'd be a little nervous, right? I understand it, but I don't personally agree with it. Somebody that's a celebrity, and you get an opportunity to actually meet them face to face, a lot of people will be really nervous about it because of it. And why is that? They hold that person in esteem. They hold that person in awe, right or wrong, because we do that for correct ways and we do it for wrong ways. But all of that is embodied in the word fear. But God, we should be terrified to stand before a holy God. He is infinitely beyond all those examples that we can come up with in human existence. In Christ, by his grace, since we have the mediating work of Christ, and we're going to get into that here in a little bit, the fear takes a different form. We still have, and even our words don't do it justice, but it has to do with a reverence. It has to do with an awe, an utter awe and respect for who he is, right? In who he is and the fact that we have access to him, and we're going to talk about that in a bit as well. It is a holy and righteous fear. And that question, I could spend a whole hour talking about the fear of God. The fear of God in responding to his call, responding to the gospel, responding to the grace of God, is the beginning of wisdom, is the beginning of knowledge and understanding. That's exactly what the Proverbs and other places are talking about. That is what brings true wisdom. You're causing me to digress, which is not bad. Right? We're not on a schedule. So back to Temple's quote here. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God. And touches on the fact that true worship is a response from the inside, and it's a response that flows out of a new heart that we've been talking about over previous weeks. And then he says, to devote the will to the purpose of God. So I love this quote. It comes from a heart that is new, that is replaced by God, that is we are born again, that we are awakened, that we are made alive. All of that phraseology comes from different places in the scripture. And that new heart has a new inclination, right? And a new desire. New affections was a phrase historically used. And it's towards God. That's a great question. I see you mouthing the word affections. Where are our affections? To whom are our affections given? When we leave the building, is it to, I don't know, do we immediately turn on some music or radio station or whatnot that is really not edifying to us? Do we go home and turn on the TV and watch programs that are not edifying to us? Do we run out into the materialism of the world and run to the mall for the next sale? What are our affections? What draw us? What draws our thinking as we go through life? I contend that as we appropriate the truth of Scripture and we rightly respond in worship, that our affections more and more permeate through our lives toward God. That we more and more are the awareness of God and who he is as he has revealed to himself is more predominantly on our minds. It more predominantly transcends our thinking as we go through life day to day. It is less and less in a diminishing way where Sunday morning, we're thinking about God and we're thinking about God's people. And then as soon as we leave the building, we're thinking about other things and we forget all about him. Right? So that's what he's talking about here worship to include the heart, open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. Another way to sum that all up is worship is all that we are rightly responding to all that He is. That's a great summary of worship. Now, it took me a long time to get through that introduction, didn't it?
That was just the introduction.
It's always just the introduction, right? Let's look at a couple of places in Scripture that I think help broaden our perspective on this. Romans chapter 12. A familiar verse, but I want to visit it in this context. Romans chapter 12. Romans is in the New Testament, perhaps the best treatise, if you will, the best treatment of the grace of God, the theology behind our faith. And I've reminded many of you of this in the past from time to time. The book of Romans is divided into two sections, two broad sections. Chapters 1 through 11 is that treatise of God's righteousness given to us through Christ. God's grace, the work of faith in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It most clearer and more fully than anywhere else in Scripture, it defines what God has done for us and thereby the position that He has put us in before Him. It is our position before God, declared righteous because of the righteous work in Christ. And then 12 through 16, the chapters in Romans, are our living before God in response to the position that He has placed us in. It is our practice. You could say 1 through 11, our position describes our position. And 12 and to the end is our practice, thereby we live in life, which is worship. All of life is worship. And that's the context of chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. We'll read, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So that verse, more than anything else, if you could sum it up, is our response to God, our response being worship all of life. Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and verse 3. Just touching on another reference to this. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We worship by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has awakened us and given us the ability to know who God is, to have relationship with Him, and thereby worship Him in the glory of God. Of Christ Jesus. No confidence in ourselves, in our own worthiness. That's what Paul is referring to there in that verse. That introduces us to the importance of seeing worship as being in the Trinity. And you could say that worship is Trinitarian, if you will. We start our worship service every week, right? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's not articulated, but that's how we begin our worship. That's why we publicly pronounce that, because we worship the Trinitarian God as He has displayed Himself in Scripture. One God, three persons. There's an economy of redemption that occurs within the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'll get to this in a few minutes, but when back to John chapter 4, when Jesus says, the Father, it's interesting that He uses the preposition, it's not preposition, what is it? The.
Yeah.
Article, yes. He uses the article, the. Doesn't say my Father. Elsewhere He says that, but he doesn't say our Father. He uses our Father in the Lord's Prayer when He says, gives the example of how to pray. But He's saying, the Father, that's in the context of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. And I'll show you here in a little bit why that is. So the bottom line is, I want to introduce to you, and you're thinking that worship is Trinitarian. It's also evangelical. It has as its focus the evangel, the good news, the gospel, you know, and everything that we've been considering the last few minutes. So it's Trinitarian and evangelical. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word and deed, and do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We get a little glimpse of the Trinitarian work of redemption, and the purpose of redemption is worship. And in that passage, we see many elements that we associate with worship. The singing, the thanksgiving, the doing in response. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. We'll come back to this, so I'm not going to read the whole passage right now. But therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, in other words, through the mediating work of Jesus, we have confidence that we have access to the throne of God, access to the Father. That's what he's speaking there. By the new and living way that is opened up through to us for the curtain, through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The drawing near in that context, in that Trinitarian economy of redemption, it speaks to worship. It speaks to the way of worship, to the means of worship, the regeneration through faith. It speaks of it in a corporate setting. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, the edifying work of worship, anticipation of a hope of being with Christ in eternity. It's got that eternal perspective in view. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll come back to chapter 10 here in a little bit if we don't run out of time. Hebrews chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It speaks to confidence in God through Christ. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. And here's something related to the fear of the Lord, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There are attributes of God that are worthy of our fear. I mean, it is fear. But he has given us access because of the work of Christ. And reverence and awe are good words. Obviously, they're here in the scripture. This is the English translation. They're good words, but I think they still, in our thinking, in our minds, we often fall short of the complete impact of those words, fear in God. I'll leave you this as homework, because in the interest of time, I don't want to go there right now, but Revelation 4 gives us a glimpse of worship. And of course, then it keeps on going, but I'll leave you to that as homework. Actually, I can't pass up, because there's one little tidbit of it that one little detail. Revelation chapter 4. We won't go through this whole thing in detail, but we have this glimpse of the throne in heaven. This glimpse into eternity. The Father, if you read the context, the Father is on the throne. And Jesus says to John, remember John was taken up in a vision, and it's Christ speaking to him. And in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, he says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And he goes through multiple chapters here in Revelation to show him what must take place. But the first scene there is at the throne. And verse 2, he says, I was at once in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seat on the throne. It is God the Father. And then it speaks about the ornaments and the setting of the throne and what was going on, the flashes of lightning and rumblings from the throne and the peals of thunder in verse 5. And the description of the throne itself, like a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne and each side of the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind, all seeing, if you will. And the had six wings full of eyes around them. Verse 8, never ceased to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord and God. There's that word worthy. He is ascribed worth, infinite worth, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Ties it right back to creation. We've touched on that in this series as well. The importance of God as creator. Whenever Paul, for example, is speaking to groups and giving testimony to God, and he's speaking to a non-Jewish audience, he always ties it back to the creator. So we worship God as he is revealed in the scripture. We worship the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We worship Christ specifically because of the mediating work that he gives us, and he is our Savior, he is our Redeemer, but we cannot separate the fact that he's also our Creator. And that's why the creation account is so critical to the faith, and it's also why I believe it's a grounds for undermining, attacking the faith, trying to erode our thinking in the teachings of Scripture in regards to God as creator. There are obvious barriers and issues to our ability to worship God rightly. And I'll just touch on those in a little bit here. And that relates to what Jesus is talking about in John 4. In Matthew 15, it reminds us that we can worship in vain. Matthew 15 and verse 7. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and scribes, and oh, by the way, each of us can be a Pharisee or a scribe at some point in life, maybe multiple points in life. And Jesus confronts that. He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you? And he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That comes to mind personally every time we finish a hymn in the worship setting. And then I look back and I think, okay, what did we just sing? I have no idea, because my mind was elsewhere. You know, and we all struggle with that from time to time. But it reminds me of that period of time I was worshiping in vain, if you will. So we're always called back to the object of our worship, who is God. We have the ability to worship in vain. We have the ability to worship someone unknown. In Acts chapter 17, you're familiar with this passage. Paul is speaking. Let's see, where do I want to start? He's speaking in Athens. And in verse 22 of chapter 17 of the book of Acts, he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And by the way, human beings are inherently religious. Whether we admit it or not, we are religious. We might worship ourselves. We might worship material things. But we, even atheists, are sometimes rabidly religious. They won't use that word, but that's true. And Paul says, I perceive in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. That's a reminder to us that we can worship something, someone unknown. We can even be in the church And if we neglect appropriating the truths of Scripture, which is the means by which God has revealed himself to us to make himself known, specifically through the person and work of Jesus Christ, if we ignore that, if we remain infant Christians and don't appropriate the truths, we are very susceptible to, as Paul writes to Timothy, to every wind and, or I'm sorry, to the Ephesians, every wind and cunningness and crafting, every wind that comes along, we're susceptible to be blown along with that wind and worship a God that we think we know, but he is a God of our own imagination, to worship someone unknown. That's why as Christians we need to be in the Word of God to fully, more and more appropriate God, the God who we worship. Our religion, James reminds us, can be worthless in the eyes of God. And we know this. Religion, by the way, is different than a Christian faith. Christian faith, another word is theology, is the study of God. Our Christian faith has its source in God. It is God's work, right? Religion is a subset of anthropology. Anthropology, what is that? Study of man. So religion is man-centered. So rightly understood in the Christian context, our religion is the practical outworking of our response to what God has done for us. But we know, perhaps in our personal experience, perhaps studying history, the history of the church, the theology of God, the study of God, God-centered outworking of Christianity can morph itself into just a human-centered religion, right? And that's what James is speaking to in chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. It is an external act which is meaningless, which is not grounded, finding its source in the grace of God. So this is another example of the way we can deceive ourselves in our worship, and we miss the whole point. Romans chapter 1 gives us another example for how we can completely miss the point of what worship is, rightly understood. Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, another familiar verse. Verse 24, we'll start there. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God gave them over. This is a matter of judgment. Because, verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So we can substitute the Creator with the creation. We can worship creation, many different ways that manifests itself. So those are ways that we can put up barriers or have issues with worship as God has intended it to be. Another quote, worship is due to him from everyone at all times. It is a duty incumbent upon all. Nobody is exempt. That comes from Charnock, who I think wrote in the 1700s, I can't remember. Everybody has a duty. All people have a duty to worship God. Romans is speaking to that. Nobody is exempt. Everybody will answer to their worship or non-worship of God. He is to be worshipped as God in all his attributes. When we think about his attributes, we think about his eternal existence. We think about his omnipotence, which is all powerful. He is all powerful. We think of his omnipresence. He is ever present. He is everywhere present. In ways we can't comprehend, it's beyond our comprehension, but Scripture is replete with testimony to that effect. His attribute speaks of his honor, his wisdom, his power, his holiness. It is what is behind the phrase, the call to confess his name. When we talk about someone's name in Scripture, the name represents all who he is, right? All his attributes. It's the most basic truth in worship, our understanding of God. He is the creator of all. We've touched on that. Psalm 103 says, it is He who made us. It's a confession of Him being our creator. He is supreme Lord of all. He's governor of the world. He's the preserver, the sustainer, the provider. He is providence. An old Puritan word where described to God, providence of God, is His outworking of all details of all of life for each one of us and all of time. To neglect worship is practical atheism. Atheism is, of course, is contrary to theism. Theism being a belief in God, atheism to be a belief there is no God. To neglect worship is for us practical atheism. Psalm 14 speaks to that. Is this helpful in the context of you just saying that?
No, I'm not just saying that.
I'm not.
I'm not just because
you're because you're a salesman. Because you're not a charlatan, you're not just saying that. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Verse 4 of that same psalm, have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. Speaking of the foolishness of practical atheism or atheism, actual atheism, I suppose. We're prone to practical atheism. We're prone to no knowledge. Hosea, one of the minor prophets, I'll just read these real quick. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. So it's an indictment. Later in that same chapter, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Ignoring the means, the media by which God has revealed Himself. Verse 14 of that same chapter, Hosea chapter 4, I will punish your daughters where they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. No knowledge of God. Contrary to that, later in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God desires for us to know Him. He has revealed Himself to us. In fact, that reminds me, we went through this back in the Gospel of John, in the prologue. We spent several weeks in the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And that ends in verse 18. It says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is, in this context, referring to God the Son, Jesus Christ, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. He has made Him known. Jesus Christ, God the Son, has made God the Father known. And we have a duty to know Him.
I was just thinking that scripture where Jesus told Thomas, when you have seen me, you have seen God.
Yes.
Thomas had shown us.
Yeah. And just for those of you that can't hear, it's Mary speaking of when Thomas, doubting Thomas, right? Jesus said, see the hole in my side. And he put his hand in his side and he said, my Lord, my God.
Show us the Father.
Show us the Father. That's right, yes.
You've seen me. Yeah.
And Jesus said, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The Father is displayed through the Son, mediated by the Son. So we have these issues. These are very practical issues, issues of practical atheism, no knowledge of God, or we're prone to worship a false God or the true God in a false way. And that's what Jesus is also talking about here in John chapter 4. So back to John chapter 4, he says, for the Father is seeking such people. This is what God is doing. God, he says, the Father is seeking such people to worship him in spirit and truth. This is what God is doing redemptively, is another way to say this. The redemptive work of Christ is what produces true worshipers. We've been saying that all along, right? That is the goal, you could say, of redemption. The goal of salvation is worship. That's why it's so critical for us to understand it. That's why we care about it so much. It is a theme, by the way, through much of the Old Testament. And I'll just give you some examples in general. We won't go to the text, but if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, where the nation of Israel is being led out of Egypt and toward the promised land, they spend 40 years because of their disobedience, though, until they all die. A whole generation dies out before they enter the promised land. But throughout that account, we see repeatedly God saying to his people, I shall bring you out. And it's always followed by, and you shall serve me. It is the goal of redemption, worship. To serve him is to worship him, right? That's the context of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, for example, that we read. We worship with our lives. That is our spiritual act of worship, to give ourselves back to God because of what he has done for us. That's what he was talking about over and over and over again in the book of Exodus. I shall be your God. I shall bring you out of Egypt, deliver you to the promised land, which is a foretaste of redemption, right? And you shall serve me. And of course, we know the story throughout the Old Testament. They failed over and over and over again to serve God, to remember him, to maintain their knowledge of him, to grow in him, which resulted in judgment and a repeated cycle of judgment and then the grace of God over and over again. The goal of salvation is worship. True worship encompasses all of life. It is the giving of our entire life. It flows from the inside, from our inner being, with sincerity, a cleansed conscience. And maybe we'll get into that a little bit more because that's another great topic to study. A singleness of heart. And it results in our religion, if you will. It results in an outward manifestation. It is that outward manifestation that gives witness to who we belong to others. It is that outward manifestation in a corporate setting that gives witness to the world around us, right? That draws attention from outside to us. It is our external witness, which is lines up with integrity and sincerity with our internal heart, with the state of our heart. Jesus says here in John 4 that through redemption, the Father is seeking such, as purposed by God in eternity past and brought to pass in redemptive history. So it brings to mind the question before us, who do we worship? We worship the Father. We worship the Father. As I mentioned earlier, it's Trinitarian and evangelical. And I mentioned that he uses that article, the Father, not my Father, our Father. He's speaking to the first person of the Trinity. This is Trinitarian language. We are, apart from Christ, what? Separated from the Father by our sin, because of our sinfulness. We know that well. We don't have access to him on our own. And we cannot gain access to him on our own. There's nothing we can do to merit access. We know that well. We need a mediator. And not only do we need a mediator, we need the work of God in our hearts to transform us, to change our heart, so that then we can worship in spirit and in truth, which we'll develop more next week. The mediator, of course, is the Son. It is the rebirth that Jesus was speaking of to Nicodemus. The regeneration, the awakening, it comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 15, Verse 26, which someday next year we might get to. But when the Helper comes, this is the promise of the Helper. Who's the Helper? The Holy Spirit. Jesus is speaking. 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He will show who Christ is. He will show Christ. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Speaking of this Trinitarian economy of redemption that is throughout the New Testament. The Father sends the Son. In fact, in chapter 17 of John, verse 4, I glorify you on earth, Jesus is praying, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. The Father sends the Son to accomplish a work given by the Father. A couple verses later in John 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. So he accomplishes the work. He testifies to the Father. That's what he means when he says, I have manifested your name. And then the Son returns to the Father. That's referenced in the previous chapter, chapter 16, verse 28. Jesus again is speaking, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. 15:26, we already read about the Spirit, the Helper. In 16:13, references more about the Spirit. A little while you will see me. This is chapter 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So we have this promise of the Spirit. The Father, in other words, has secured our redemption through the mediating work of the Son. The Son has made the Father known. The Spirit has a mediating work, making the Son known to us. That is what I was referring to as the economy of redemption. I have another couple pages of notes here, but I'm out of time, and I will soon get the signal from Anna Marie, who keeps me on time. So I want to pause here, and maybe, are there any questions or comments?
I'll comment. I appreciate what you presented to us, Jeff, about worship. I think for me it's, made me, I need to be really in tune where I'm worshiping.
This is a teaching that is very convicting. It should be, I think, properly understood, very convicting. And we'll continue this discussion next week. I challenge you to think about these things this week as you're out there presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice and all that you do this week, and then also specifically when we come back together in corporate worship to worship at 9:30. See how these things apply. I think you'll see elements in the worship service maybe that you're aware of, I know, but maybe see them in a new way. We'll continue this. We'll wrap up this little theme. And then I want to get into more details of what the Scripture says and what it means, what Jesus meant here in John 4 when he says, the Father seeks, we're touching on that now, but speaks worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. And I trust you'll find that enriching as well. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your plan of redemption and by your grace extended to us that we can have a heart renewed and awakened and made alive to respond to you. Lord, we fail in that response. We fail so miserably in that response, Lord, because we from time to time, to some degree, worship a god of our own imaginations, or forget you and live out a life of practical atheism. And this great truth, this teaching of Jesus, reminds us of our weakness and our dependence upon you. Also reminds us of our desire to and our obligation to know you. You have given us everything sufficient for that in your word, Lord, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we thank you for that. We thank you for the multifaceted manifestation of grace in our lives along those lines, Lord. And we desire to appropriate these great truths by your power, that how we live externally can reflect how you would have us live and reflect that new heart made alive in the Spirit with new inclinations to obey you. That external manifestation reflect that internal reality that is by your grace, that we glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.